So Isaiah 7. Now it happened in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was told to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Then Yahweh said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sher-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, to the highway of the ruler of the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and stay quiet. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the burning anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has counseled evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says Lord Yahweh, "It shall not stand, nor shall it happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not establish your faith in Yahweh, you surely shall not be established." Then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not test Yahweh." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey in order that he will know to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Yahweh will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house days which have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And it will be in that day that Yahweh will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and rest upon the steep ravines, on the crevices of the cliffs, and on the thorn bushes, and on the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor one hired from regions beyond the river, that is, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. And it will be in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will be in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels or of silver will become briar and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for the hills which used to be cultivated with hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but there will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample." Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with reverence, knowing that we are entering not merely a time of discussion, but a moment in which you speak through your word. You are the God who has revealed yourself, not in silence, but in truth. Truth that searches the heart, exposes our thoughts, and calls us to respond. We confess that we often come with distracted minds and divided hearts. We are quick to hear, but slow to receive. We acknowledge before you that, like Ahaz, We are often tempted to trust what we can see rather than rest in what you have said. We are prone to lean on our own understanding, to seek stability in things that cannot hold us, and to resist your word even when it is clear. And so we ask now that you would quiet our hearts before you. Give us ears to hear, not merely outwardly, but inwardly. Guard us from the hardness that comes from hearing truth without yielding to it. Soften us by your Spirit, that your word would not fall on resistant ground, but would take root within us. We thank you that you are a God who speaks again and again, who is patient with your people, who does not abandon us in our weakness, but continues to call us to yourself. And above all, we thank you for the sign you have given us, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. As we open this passage tonight, fix our eyes upon him. Help us to see not only the failure of Ahaz, but the faithfulness of our God. Help us to understand not only the warning, but the promise. And grant that what we hear would not remain in our minds alone, but would shape our trust, our obedience, and our rest in Christ. We ask that you would be glorified in this time, that your word would be honored, and that your people would be strengthened. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we come to verses 10 through 17 here, we are entering into a moment that is both deeply historical and intensely personal. On the surface, this is a conversation between the prophet and a king. A political crisis is unfolding in real time. But underneath that surface, what we're actually witnessing is something far more searching. This is a revelation of how the human heart responds when it is confronted with the Word of God. Ahaz has already been warned. He has already been told not to fear. He has already been assured that the threat before him will not stand. And yet, as we arrive at verse 10, there is no indication that anything in him has truly shifted. Outwardly, he continues his preparations, evaluating his options, looking for solutions that he can manage. Inwardly, he remains unmoved, still leaning on his own understanding rather than resting in what God has said. So here in verse 10, we read, "Then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying." There's a single word in there, "again." And that word is doing much more work than we might notice at first glance. It tells us that God is not finished with him. It tells us that the Lord is willing to press his word more than once into resistant life. It reminds us that divine patience is not a passive thing, but is active. Not merely waiting, but engaging. God speaks again. Not because Ahaz deserves another word, but because God is gracious enough to bring the truth to him yet one more time. And as we know from, actually from chapter 55 in verse 11 of this book, his word never returns void, but it accomplishes its purposes. Whether that is to regenerate the elect, calling them to himself, or to harden the heart of the unbeliever, thereby making them more suitable for wrath. And this should immediately begin to reshape how we think about God. Many of us, if we are honest, tend to assume that God speaks once. And if we fail to respond properly, he withdraws. We imagine him as some easily offended or quickly distant individual, as though a single misstep closes the door. But that is not the God we meet in this passage or in Scripture in its entirety. The God who speaks here is patient in a way that is purposeful. He does not merely tolerate delay. He continues to confront, to invite, to call. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4 says, Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance of and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The patience of God is not empty. It is directed. It is meant to lead somewhere. It is meant to bring a person to repentance. And yet there's always a danger that comes along with that patience. The danger is that we begin to hear truth without responding to it. that we grow accustomed to the sound of God's word while remaining unchanged by its substance. We can become familiar with truth without being formed by it. And that is where Ahaz stands in this moment. He is not ignorant. He is not uninformed. He is hearing clearly, but he is not yielding. Now let's look and listen carefully to what God says to him in verse 11. Ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. This is one of the most remarkable invitations in all of Scripture. Because God is not merely repeating His promise, He's expanding the offer. He is saying, in effect, if my word alone does not settle your heart, then ask me for confirmation. Ask me for something visible, something undeniable, something that will make it clear beyond question that what I've said is true. And notice there are no boundaries placed on this request. It can be as deep as the grave or as high as the heavens, which is simply another way of saying there is no limit on what God is able or willing to do in order to confirm His word. This is not a reluctant confession or concession. It is a generous invitation. God is not irritated by Ahaz's weakness. He is offering to meet it. And here we should pause long enough to let that correct our instincts. We often assume that strong faith, assumed that strong faith doesn't need to ask for reassurance. That needing confirmation is somehow a sign of immaturity. But Scripture presents a very different picture. God knows us. He knows how easily we are unsettled, how quickly we drift, how fragile our confidence can be. And instead of despising that weakness, He is willing to accommodate it. John Calvin observes that in moments like this, God stoops to the weakness of men in order to confirm them. That is exactly what is happening here. God is not demanding that Ahaz rise up to some higher level of trust before he speaks again. He is coming down, as it were, to meet him where he is, offering assurance in a form that Ahaz can grasp. And we see the same pattern throughout Scripture. When Gideon struggled, God sent him, gives him signs. When Thomas doubts, Christ invites him to see and touch. When a desperate father cries out, "I believe, forgive my unbelief," the Lord does not turn him away. Again and again, we see that God strengthens weak faith. He does not crush it. And that comes from Isaiah 42:3. A crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. We've heard that numerous times in this church, and it is so true and such a great thing. But then we have the tragedy of this entire passage in verse 12. Isaiah 7:12 says, "But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not test Yahweh." And at first hearing, that almost sounds humility. It sounds careful, even reverent. It echoes language that we recognize from other parts of Scripture, where God's people are warned not to put Him to the test. And so if we are not paying close attention, we might assume Ahaz is finally responding in the right way. But that is not what is happening at all. This is not obedience, it is evasion. It is unbelief dressed up in the language of reverence. Ahaz is not refusing because he trusts God. He is refusing because he does not want to trust Him. By this point, he has already begun to move toward another solution. He has already set his sights on Assyria. He has already decided that his stability will come from a political strategy rather than the divine promise. And because of that, he does not want a sign. A sign would confront him. A sign would force him to reckon with the reality of what God has said. A sign would expose the fact that he is not merely uncertain, but unwilling. And so he avoids it altogether, using language that sounds faithful in order to justify a heart that is not.
And John Owen's insight is very helpful here. In The Mortification of Sin, he wrote, "Sin will pretend fair and plead for itself that it may not be discovered." In other words, unbelief rarely presents itself plainly. It rarely says, "I am rejecting God." Instead, it hides behind caution, behind careful language, behind what appears to be wisdom. And if we're all honest, we can recognize how easily we can do the same thing. We know how to say things that sound spiritual. We know how to frame our hesitation in ways that appear thoughtful and measured. Phrases such as, "I will pray about that, but I really don't have peace about it right now." We may say that we are simply taking our time, or that we are trying to be responsible, or that we do not want to move too quickly. And sometimes those things are true. But other times, there are simply ways of avoiding the clear implications of what God has said. Isaiah recognizes what is happening, and so his response cuts through the surface. He says, as we come now to verse 13, "Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you'll try the patience of my God as well?'" Is it too slight of a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you would try the patience of my God as well? There's a noticeable shift in tone here. The gentle invitation of the earlier verses gives way to the direct and searching rebuke. Isaiah is no longer appealing, he is exposing. He is saying, in effect, "You've already worn out the human patience with your resistance, and now you are pressing against the patience of God himself." This is not merely frustration, it is revelation. It is showing Ahaz what his refusal actually means. And we need to be careful to hear this rightly. Scripture is clear that God is extraordinarily patient. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Here the Apostle Peter is reminding us that the Lord is not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. His patience is real, and it is deep. But it is not meant to be presumed upon. It is not meant to be treated lightly. It has a purpose. And that purpose is if that purpose is continually resisted, something serious is happening. The author of Hebrews brings this into sharp focus when he says, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts." That is a warning. That warning is not given because God stopped speaking quickly, but because we can stop listening. We can hear truth repeatedly and yet remain unchanged by it. We can be confronted and still resist. We can be shown clearly what is true and yet refuse to yield. That is exactly where Ahaz stands. He has the word of God, he has the prophet of God, the invitation of God, and even the offer of confirmation. And yet he refuses. Not because he lacks clarity, but because he does not want to submit. So, and that brings us to the heart of this matter. Unbelief is not ultimately a problem of information. It's not a problem of not knowing what's happening. It's not a problem of not knowing who God is. It is a problem of the heart. Romans 8:7 tells us, "Because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." See, unbelief is not neutral. It is not just uncertainty. It's not active. It is active resistance. A common frame you'll hear from people in debates or talking who are atheists, or they'll say, "It's not that I don't believe God. It's that I don't." belief in nothing is not, or not, having no belief is not the same as having a belief in nothing, basically. They're saying, oh, I'm neutral. It's not that I actively don't believe in God. I just don't believe. It's not the same thing. They're wrong. That's a false place to try to be. They're claiming a neutral ground that does not exist. And this is where this passage can become deeply personal for us. Because every time we hear the Word of God, we are responding. Everyone say that again. Every time we hear the Word of God, we are responding. That goes for everybody. We are never neutral listeners. We're either being softened or hardened, either believing or resisting. There is no middle ground. What makes this so sobering is that hardness does not always feel like hardness. It can feel like hesitation. It can feel like caution. It can feel like wisdom even. But over time, what begins with a hesitation can become settled resistance. And that is why the warning of Scripture is so urgent. Today. Not later, not eventually, but today. Because the longer truth is resisted, the more difficult it becomes to receive. And the more familiar we become with hearing without responding, the more natural it begins to feel. And that is where the condition Ahaz has reached. And it sets the stage for what comes next. Because when God is refused, He does not abandon His purposes. They continue. But He continues them in a way that reveals even more clearly who He is and what He is determined to do. And staying with these first few verses for a few minutes, it becomes increasingly clear that what is unfolding here is not simply a failure or judgment, but a revelation of the deeper condition of the human heart. When it encounters the Word of God, Ahaz is not confused. He is not lacking information. He is standing in the presence of clear divine revelation, and yet he resists it. And the distinction matters because Scripture consistently teaches that unbelief is not primarily an intellectual problem, and it's not really an intellectual problem at all. It is a moral and spiritual one. It's exactly how the New Testament frames it. Hebrews 7:3-14. Give y'all a second. It's a longer passage, so. Hebrews 3:7-14. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. And they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And see to it, brothers, that there not be any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called, still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. What a striking passage. What is striking in this passage is the way unbelief is described. It is not presented as a weakness alone, but it's something active, something evil, because it involves turning away from God Himself. It is not merely a doubting statement, it is resisting a person. That is what Ahaz is doing here. He is not weighing evidence in a neutral way. He is not saying, I need more clarity. He has been given clarity. He has been invited to receive even more confirmation. Thank you. And yet he refuses, not because the truth is unclear, but because he is unwilling to entrust himself to it. John Calvin, while reflecting on this passage, observes that hypocrites commonly employ the name of God to cover their unbelief. And that is a striking insight because it captures exactly what we see in Ahaz. His refusal is not open rebellion. He's not saying, no, I do not believe in God. Go away from me, prophet. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's cloaked in the language of reverence. He speaks as though he's protecting the honor of God, when in reality he's protecting his own autonomy. And that dynamic runs all the way through Scripture. In the gospel accounts, when the Lord Jesus confronts the religious leaders, they do not openly deny God. Instead, they reinterpret, they redirect, and resist under the appearance of fidelity. Jesus says to them that they search the Scriptures, thinking that in them they have life, and yet refuse to come to Him. That is the essence of unbelief. It can exist alongside knowledge, and even alongside religious language, while still resisting the authority of God. Now, when Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test Yahweh, we must understand that he is misusing a true principle in order to justify a false response. It is true that Scripture warns against testing God in the sense of demanding proof on your own terms or attempting to manipulate him, but that is not what God is inviting here. God himself has commanded Ahaz to ask. To refuse in this moment is not obedience. It is not obedience. It is disobedience disguised as restraint. Francis Turretin helped clarify this distinction when he writes that there is a difference between tempting God out of belief and seeking confirmation in faith. Or tempting God out of unbelief and seeking God confirmation in faith. The former demands signs because it refuses to trust. The latter receives signs because it desires to trust more fully. Ahaz is not operating in that second category. He is not a weak believer seeking help. He is an unwilling hearer avoiding submission. And this is where the passage presses deeply into our own experience, because we are not immune to this kind of response. We may not face the same political crisis, but we do face moments in our lives where the Word of God speaks clearly about what's going on, where we are called to trust Him in something specific, something concrete, something that requires us to relinquish control. In those moments, the temptation is rarely to say outright, I reject God. Instead, it is to delay, to hesitate, to frame our resistance in a way that feels reasonable. We might say we are being thoughtful or cautious or responsible. And again, those things are not wrong in themselves, but they can become covers for something deeper, a reluctance to rest in what God has said. James 1:6 says, but we must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What James is describing is not mere intellectual uncertainty, but a divided posture. It's not the person who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, but someone who is divided in their thoughts. A person who is not settled on trusting God. And he goes on to say that such a person ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That word unstable is significant because it connects directly to what we've already seen earlier in Isaiah 7. Ahaz's heart is described as shaking like the trees in the forest of the forest in the wind. That is a natural condition of a heart that is not anchored in faith. It is moved by circumstances, driven by fear, and constantly searching for something to secure it. Herman Bavinck captures this well when he writes that faith gives rest to the soul because it rests in God Himself, who alone is unchanging. See, unbelief, by contrast, leaves the soul searching for stability, and stability in things that can be that cannot provide it. That is why Ahaz turns to Assyria. He is looking for something visible, something measurable, something that feels controllable. But in doing so, he's exchanging divine certainty for human uncertainty. He is trading the promise of God for the appearance of security. Similarly to when Benjamin Franklin stated that that those who would surrender their freedom for security deserve and will have neither. It's the same thing. Once you're thinking you're going to get security in something human, you're not. You're trading the divine security for something that will never be able to provide that security. Now, when Isaiah rebukes him and says, "Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will now try the patience of my God as well?" We begin to see the seriousness of this exchange. This is not merely a personal preference. It is not simply a difference in approach. This is an affront to the patience of God. And again, we must understand this rightly. Scripture is clear that God is extraordinarily patient. The Apostle Peter tells us that the Lord is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. His patience is real and it is profound, but it is not meant to be treated casually. It is not meant to be stretched indefinitely without consequences. And we see this in Romans 2:5, which says, "But because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." See, the Apostle Paul warns that those who persist in stubbornness and unrepentant hearts are storing up wrath for themselves. That is not because God's patience is insufficient, but because it is being resisted. Patience is meant to lead to repentance. And when it does not, it becomes a testimony against the one who refuses it. This is why the warning in Hebrews is so urgent. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The emphasis on today is not arbitrary. It reflects the reality that every encounter with the Word of God is a moment of decision. Again, we are not passive listeners. We are responders. So we are either softened by what we hear or hardened by it. Either we yield or we resist. Again, no neutral ground. John Owen again is helpful here when he writes that the hardening of the heart consists in a gradual insensibility to the voice of God. It does not happen all at once. It happens over time through repeated exposure without submission. The more we hear without responding, the easier it becomes to continue doing so. And that is where that is the condition Ahaz has finally reached. He has the word, again, has the prophet, and yet he is refused. Not because he lacks evidence, but because he does not want to submit. So the heart of the matter here is unbelief is ultimately not a problem of information, it is a problem of allegiance. It is a question of whether we entrust ourselves to God or continue to rely on ourselves. As the Lord Jesus says in the gospel accounts, no one can serve two masters. At some point, a choice must be made. And in this moment, Ahaz has made his choice. He will not trust the Lord. He will trust in what he can secure with his own hands. And yet, as we're about to see, his refusal does not bring an end to God's purposes. It simply changes the way in which those purposes are revealed. And it changes it from a human perspective. God didn't say, "Oh, so I've got to do something different." God knew this was happening. But because when we come to the next verse, we find that God will give a sign anyway. Not because Ahaz has asked, but because God has determined to act. So we come to verse 14, and we reach a turning point in the passage. Not only in tone, but in scope. Up to this point, the focus has been on Ahaz. His fear, his resistance, his refusal to believe. But now that focus shifts. The horizon widens. And what God is about to say reaches far beyond the immediate political crisis and into the very center of his redemptive purposes. Well, look at verse 14 here. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." As is typical when reading scripture, the word therefore can carry some enormous weight. Ahaz has refused to ask. He has resisted the invitation. He has cloaked unbelief in the language of reverence. And yet, instead of withdrawing, God moves forward. He does not wait for Ahaz to recover himself. He does not suspend his purposes until the king responds correctly. He gives a sign anyway. That is the sovereignty of God. God is acting not in response to human faithfulness, but according to his own unchanging will. The refusal of Ahaz does not frustrate the plan of God. It simply reveals the condition of the human heart in contrast to the faithfulness of God. Paul writes of this in Romans 3:3-4, where it says, "What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged." The Apostle Paul expresses the same truth with clarity when he asks, "What if someone did not believe? Will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God?" And he answers, "May it never be." That principle that is on full display here. Ahaz does not believe, but God remains faithful. Ahaz resists, but God continues. And this is not merely a detail in this passage. It is a foundational to our understanding of salvation itself. If the purpose of God depended on the consistency of man, we'd all be in trouble because we could never stand. If God waited for perfect faith before he acted, redemption would never unfold. But instead, God acts first. God reveals himself. God gives and then calls us to respond. The 1689 aligns very closely with this, particularly in its teaching God's unchanging will. The refusal of Ahaz does not frustrate the plan of God. It simply reveals the condition of the human heart in contrast to the faithfulness of God. Why did you back up? Okay, I went the wrong way. Sorry about that. So, the 1689 teaching on this, on God's decree and effectual calling, that God's saving work originates not merely in human initiative, but in his own sovereign grace. What we see here in Isaiah 7 is that same pattern in shadow form. God gives a sign, not because Ahaz has asked, but because God has determined to give it. Now, we must listen carefully to what that sign is. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The word "behold" here is not ornamental. It is a summons. It is a call for attention, for careful consideration, for a deliberate pause. Isaiah is in effect saying, do not let this pass you by. What I'm about to say to you is of central importance. And what follows is indeed extraordinary. The virgin will conceive. That is not language that can be reduced to something ordinary. It is not some poetic way of describing a typical birth. It is a declaration of something that breaks the normal order of things. It is supernatural. It is divine revelation. It is God acting in a way that cannot be explained by human means. At this point, we must allow the New Testament to guide our understanding, because the meaning of this prophecy is not left to speculation. The Gospel of Matthew, we are told explicitly that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew is not suggesting a possible connection. He's declaring a definitive fulfillment. The child born of the virgin is Jesus Christ. This means that what is being revealed here is not merely a short-term reassurance for Ahaz. It is a long-term revelation of God's redemptive plan. Ahaz is concerned about the survival of his throne. God responds by pointing to the coming of the true king. Ahaz is focused on the immediate threat of two nations. God reveals the one through whom all nations will ultimately be judged and redeemed. And this is a pattern we see throughout Scripture. We come to God with immediate concerns, and He answers with ultimate realities. We are preoccupied with what is pressing, and God reveals what is foundational. In doing so, He does not ignore our circumstances, but He places them in their proper context. And now the name of the child brings everything into focus. Emmanuel. God with us. This is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. And yet it is one that we can easily pass over because of its familiarity. We have heard it often. We associate it with Christmas time. We recognize it as part of the language of the Incarnation. But if we slow down and consider what it actually means, we can begin to feel its weight. God with us. Not observing from a distance, not God assisting us through intermediaries, not God sending help while remaining removed, but God Himself, present with us. So God does not remain enclosed in heaven, but He enters into human existence, taking it upon Himself. And that is the reality that is being introduced here. The distance between God and man is not merely bridged conceptually, it is bridged personally. Now, this raises an important theological question. Why is this the sign? Why does God respond to Ahaz's fear not first by eliminating the threat, but by revealing His presence? And the answer is that the deepest problem is not the external danger. The deepest problem is the absence or perceived absence of God's presence. Ahaz fears because he believes he must secure himself. He fears because he feels exposed. He fears because he believes that everything ultimately depends on his own ability to manage the situation. And God responds by saying, in effect, you are not alone. That is the foundation of faith. Faith is not first a change in circumstances. It is a recognition of God's presence within those circumstances. It is the understanding that what we face is not ultimate, because God Himself is present and active. This truth carries directly into the New Testament. The Lord Jesus tells His disciples, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And the author of Hebrews assures us that God has said, "I will never leave nor forsake you." These are not abstract promises. They are the continuation of the reality first declared in the name Emmanuel. But let's go one step further. because God with us is not automatically good news in itself. If God comes near to sinful people without addressing sin, His presence is not comfort. It is judgment. The holiness of God does not become less holy when it comes near. It becomes more immediate. And that is where the full meaning of the incarnation becomes clear. Christ comes not only to be with us, but to save us. He comes to deal with the very thing that makes the presence of God dangerous to us, our sin. The Apostle Paul explains this this way. When he says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, Christ takes upon Himself the judgment that we deserve, so that the presence of God becomes our peace rather than our destruction. And John Calvin expresses this beautifully when he says that Christ is called Emmanuel because in Him, God has united Himself to us in such a way that we may enjoy Him. And that is the heart of the gospel. Not merely that God is near, but that He is near for our good. Because reconciliation has been accomplished. Now when we turn to the immediate context of Isaiah 7, we see how remarkable this is. Ahaz is worried about political stability. God responds by revealing the incarnation. Ahaz is focused on the survival of his kingdom. God reveals the coming of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Which brings us back to the central issue. And that is because Ahaz is being called to trust God in the midst of the circumstances. But instead of resting in God's promise, he looks elsewhere. He chooses visible security over invisible faithfulness. He chooses what he can control over what God has declared. Again, that is the same choice that always confronts us. Because we also live in that tension between what we can see and what God has said. We face pressures, uncertainties, and fears that push us toward control, toward self-reliance, toward visible solutions. And in those moments, the question is not simply what will we do, it is what will we believe. Will we believe that God is present? Will we believe that He is faithful? Will we believe that His purposes are not threatened by our circumstances? Or will we, like Ahaz, turn to something else? Something that feels more immediate, more tangible, more controllable. The sign of Emmanuel stands before us as the answer to that question. God has come. God is with us. And in Christ, He has done everything necessary to secure and establish our salvation and our standing before Him. The issue then is not whether God has acted. The issue is whether we will believe what He has done. So as we move quickly into verses 15 through 17, the prophecy moves to narrow again, bringing us back to the broad horizon of redemption and into the immediate situation that Ahaz is facing. And this is important because it shows us that God's word operates on more than one level at once. There is both a near horizon and a far horizon, both an immediate application and an ultimate fulfillment. Isaiah 15, or 7:15, He will eat curds and honey in order that he will know to refuse evil and choose good. At first glance, this may seem like an incidental detail, but it is not. It is a statement that anchors the promise in real human experience. The child that is promised will not be an abstract figure. He will live in a world as it actually is. He will grow, develop, and exist within the conditions of a land that is affected by judgment. The phrase curds and honey likely reflects a time when the land has been disrupted, when agriculture has been altered, when normal patterns of provision have been broken. In other words, this child enters into a world that is not ideal. A world that bears the marks of human sin and divine judgment. And this again finds its fullest expression in Christ. He does not come into ease or privilege. He comes into humility, into limitation, into a world that is fractured. And yet, even with those conditions, there is something distinct about this child. Isaiah says that he will come to know enough to refuse evil and choose good. This points to moral clarity, to righteousness, to a life that is not governed by sin, but by obedience. And this is where the prophecy presses beyond any immediate fulfillment and finds its ultimate realization in Christ. He alone lives a life of perfect obedience. He alone is able to stand before God without sin. And this aligns with the testimony of the New Testament, where Christ is described as holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. Now, verse 16 brings us directly back to Ahaz's situation. Verse 16, "For before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." This is the near horizon of the prophecy. God is assuring Ahaz that the immediate threat he fears will not endure. The kings of Aram and Israel will not succeed. Their plans will come to nothing. The danger that seems so overwhelming in the present moment will pass. And this is something we must not overlook. God does not ignore the immediate concerns of his people. He does not speak only in an abstract, distant terms. He addresses real fears. He speaks into real circumstances. He assures his people within the situations they are actually facing. And yet, in this case, Ahaz does not receive that assurance. He does not rest in it. He does not allow it to shape his response. Instead, he continues to move in the direction he has already chosen. And that brings us to verse 17, which is one of the most sobering turns in the passage. Verse 17, "Yahweh will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house, days which have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria." This is the turning point. The very thing that Ahaz was looking for help will become the instrument of a judgment. He has chosen to trust in Assyria. He has decided that his security will come through a political alliance within human strength. And God says, in effect, "That is what I will bring upon you." In effect, that is what I will bring upon you. And this is a pattern we see repeated throughout Scripture. We see what we trust instead of God often becomes the instrument used to discipline us. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1, where he says, "God gave them over to the desires of their hearts." When people persist in rejecting God's truth, he may give them over to the consequences of their chosen path. It's not arbitrary. It's not unjust. It's the outworking of a deeper principle that to turn away from God and to move towards something that cannot ultimately sustain us will over time find that trust is misplaced and reveal it for what it is. John Owen writes that when the heart forsakes God as its portion, it must of necessity cleave to something else. And that something else will at length prove its ruin. That is exactly what happens to Ahaz. He forsakes the Lord as his security, and he clings to Assyria. And Assyria, in time, becomes the source of his distress. And this brings up the central issue that runs through this entire passage. Again, Ahaz is faced with a choice between trusting God and trusting something else. He is given the word of God, the invitation of God, the promises of God, and even the offer of confirmation, and yet he turns away. And the result is not neutrality. It is not a stable middle ground. It is a movement towards something that will ultimately fail him. Now we must bring this into our own lives, because that is where this passage, this is where this passage presses most directly upon us. We may not be kings, and we may not be facing invading armies, but we do face situations that expose the same underlying question. We face uncertainty. We face pressure. We face circumstances that feel beyond our control. And in those moments, we're confronted with the same choice. Will we trust God, or will we look elsewhere for stability? And again, the alternative is not always obvious. It may not look like open rebellion. It may look like planning, like managing, like securing ourselves through reasonable means. But the question is not whether we act, it is what we are ultimately relying upon. Are we resisting what God said, or are we leaning on what we can see? The Apostle Paul writes that we walk by faith, not by sight. That does not mean we ignore reality. It means that we interpret reality through the lens of God's word rather than allowing circumstances to define our understanding. Ahaz walks by sight. He sees the armies. He sees the threat. He sees the instability. And he responds by seeking something visible to counter it. But in doing so, he abandons the very thing that could have anchored him. And that is why the sign of Emmanuel is so central to this passage. Because the answer to fear is not first the removal of the threat, it is the presence of God. God with us is the foundation of stability. If God is with us, then our circumstances are not ultimate. If God is with us, then our fears are not final. If God is with us, then what we face is not outside of His control. And this brings us to Christ. Because the sign that was given in Isaiah 7 is not merely a historical marker, it is a present reality. In Christ, God has come. In Christ, God is with us. And in Christ, everything necessary for our salvation and our stability has been accomplished. The question then is not whether God has acted. The question is whether we will believe. Will we entrust ourselves to Christ? Will we rest in Him as our security? Will we allow His presence to define how we interpret our circumstances? Or will we look for elsewhere for stability? Because here is the reality. Anything we trust instead of Christ will not hold us. It may appear stronger for a time. It may seem reliable in the moment, but it cannot bear the weight of what we place upon it. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ is sufficient. Only Christ is unshakable. And those who trust in Him will stand, not because their lives are free from difficulty, but because their foundation is secure. And so the call of this passage is both simple and searching. Believe. Not in a general sense, not as an abstract idea, but in a concrete, personal way. Believe God. Believe what He has said. Believe what He has done in Christ. And rest there. Because those who will not believe will not be established. But those who do believe will stand.